I'm going to read from God's Word now, and this evening we'll be reading from Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, and verses 9 through to 22, the end of this letter. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offence, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. You probably don't have to be all that old to realize that life is full of encouragements and discouragements. This is something that you discover from your own experiences relatively early in life. Perhaps you have a best friend at school and you confide in them. You share something with them, but you ask them and expect them to keep to themselves. But then you discover they've betrayed that trust and told other people. And when that happens, that can be very hurtful, it can be bitterly disappointing. It's discouraging. On the other hand, perhaps you ask one of your children to tidy their room a bit, and you tell them that you'll check back on them in an hour or so. And you wisely set the bar quite low for this task. If you're honest with yourself, you'll be happy to see more than about 50% of the carpet, and that entering their room was a little less of a perilous trip hazard. Well, an hour goes by, and you check on their progress. And to your amazement, you can see virtually all the carpet, all the books which were littering the floor, and now neatly arranged on the once nearly empty bookshelf. And on top of all of that, they've taken the initiative of finding a duster and some polish, and they've done the dusting. That's a hypothetical example. I haven't experienced it yet, but it could happen. But what's happened? Your son or your daughter, well, they've greatly exceeded your expectations. It's encouraging. And of course, both of those are relatively trivial illustrations. Some of the encouragements and the discouragement of life are far more serious, they're far more consequential. But those examples do demonstrate the truth that life, from the earliest age, is packed with both encouragements and discouragements. And what is true, in a general sense, is especially true in the Christian life and in Christian ministry. In a mysterious way, even the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, experienced encouragements and discouragements. So if we look at Mark's Gospel in chapter 6, we read of the Lord Jesus returning to his hometown of Nazareth. He's done a number of notable miracles in the surrounding region, the surrounding countryside. But despite knowing of the miracles and hearing his teaching, the people of Nazareth don't respond in faith. Instead, they took offense at him. They rejected him. And in response, we read that Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Well, what is the Lord Jesus experiencing in his own ministry? Discouragement. And then in contrast, in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 8, we read of Jesus' encounter with a Roman centurion. He's come to Jesus asking him to heal his servant who is paralyzed and in terrible suffering. And Jesus agrees to come to the centurion's home and heal the servant. But then in verses 8 to 11 of Matthew chapter 8, we read the centurion's reply to Jesus' offer. He says this, the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, truly I tell you, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Now the centurion was almost certainly a Gentile with a pagan upbringing, and yet he shows a faith that amazes the Lord Jesus. The word translated here as amazed is the same as that used back in Mark chapter 6 when Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. What is the Lord experiencing in his own ministry? Encouragement. Well, this evening we're coming to the end of Paul's second letter to Timothy, the end of Paul's last letter, or at least the last letter preserved for us. And as was typical of first century letters, Paul concludes with some particular notes concerning his circumstances and some final greetings. And in this quite personal section of the letter, towards the very end of his life and ministry, Paul reveals some of the recent encouragements and discouragements he's experienced and how, by God's grace, he is dealing with them. My prayer is that by that same grace, as we consider these verses together, we'll be better equipped to deal with the encouragements and discouragements, the joys and the grief that we inevitably face as we seek to live lives that glorify our Saviour. Now, usually when you ask people, do you want the good news or the bad news, they usually ask for the bad news first. I'm going to presume that you are the same, so we'll start with the bad news. Let's begin with the discouragements. So the first discouragement we see here is when believers let us down, when other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ let us down. We see that in verses 9 to 13 and verse 16. Just look at verses 9 to 10, first of all. Paul writes this, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Well, who was Demas? Well, Demas was one of Paul's closest associates. In the letter to Philemon, he is described by Paul as one of his fellow workers, along with Mark, Aristarchus, and Luke. In the same way, at the end of the letter to the Colossians, Paul passes on the greetings of our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas. Demas was part of Paul's inner circle. What had he done? Well, Demas had deserted Paul. And the Greek word used here means to utterly abandon. It's quite a strong word, and it carries with it the idea of leaving someone in a desperate situation. Demas has deserted Paul, abandoned him, and seemingly fled to Thessalonica. And why has Demas done this? Well, because he was in love with this present world. We see that in verse 10. But notice the contrast. You glance just back to verse 8 of chapter 4. There Paul writes, henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Instead of loving the appearing, the return of the Lord Jesus, the age to come, the world to come, Demas has loved this present world. And the fact that Demas' desertion is linked to the love of this world suggests that perhaps he has apostatized, perhaps he's fallen away completely. John writes in his first letter, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And love here signifies affection and devotion. God must have the first place in the Christian's life, not the world. And the world here, it's important to know, is not the physical, material world. It's not the soil and the trees out in the allotment there, but it's the invisible spiritual domain of evil dominated by Satan, the world system that is opposed to God. And so it's possible that by writing what he does here about Demas, Paul is suggesting that Demas has fallen away completely. In other words, perhaps he was never truly saved. We can't be sure of that, but regardless, to have one of his fellow workers fall away so completely and desert him would have been a huge discouragement to Paul, especially in light of his current circumstances, languishing there in a cold Roman dungeon. In the rest of verse 10 through to verse 13, we read of a number of others who are no longer with Paul. We read Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus, with Carpus at Troas. Also the books and above all, the parchments. Now, the departure of Crescens and Titus are not for negative reasons like Demas. The only object of the verb to desert is Demas. Both Crescens and Titus, they are absent due to their ministries. And similarly, it's spelled out for us that Paul has sent Tychicus to Ephesus, probably, in fact, to relieve Timothy so that Timothy can come and visit Paul in Rome, as Paul has expressed his desire for him to do. It might well be, in fact, that Tychicus was tasked with delivering this letter to Timothy. He'd previously delivered Paul's letters to Ephesus and to Colossae. Only Luke, the author of Luke's Gospel and Acts, has remained there with Paul. So Crescens, Titus, and Tychicus, they're absent, but for good reason. They're away on ministry. But then in contrast, in verse 16, we read of another group of believers who have deserted Paul. We read there, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." And what is Paul referring to here with his first defense? Well, in the Roman legal system at that time, the accused received two hearings. The purpose of the first offense, the prima actio that Paul mentions in verse 16, was to establish the charge and determine if really there was any need for a trial at all. And then the second offense, and this is what Paul was awaiting, the secundo actio, then that would establish the accused's guilt or innocence. And the first offense was basically an opportunity for the accused to respond to the accusations charged against them. At this hearing, Paul made his defense, but no one came forward to support him or to argue his case. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. And the same Greek word for deserted is used here as for the desertion of Demas. But there is one difference. Notice that it isn't linked to the love of this present world, possibly suggesting that unlike Demas, the believers referred to here have not fallen away completely. They've suffered, if you like, a temporary failure of their courage, and as a result, they've deliberately distanced themselves from Paul. They've disassociated themselves with him for fear of persecution. But again, whatever the case is, just imagine how bitterly disappointing, how demoralizing, how sad, how discouraging this would have been for Paul. When other believers let us down, it can be very discouraging. So how should we deal with that disappointment? Well, look at what Paul writes at the end of verse 16. May it not be charged against them. Paul's attitude towards those who have deserted him in the most dire circumstances is one of forgiveness. Notice he doesn't want the Lord to hold it against them. His attitude is the same as Stephen's, as he was put to death by stoning. What did he say concerning those who were stoning him to death in Acts? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And ultimately, and most importantly, Paul's attitude here is the same as that of the Lord Jesus as he was crucified. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. How are we to deal with the discouragement of brothers and sisters letting us down? Well, we are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul did here. We are, as Paul writes elsewhere, to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Well, the second discouragement we see here is opposition and persecution. We see that in verses 14 to 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Well, who is Alexander the coppersmith? Alexander was a very common name at the time, so we can't really be sure. There's all sorts of plausible theories. Some suggest that he's the same Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy, who was put out of the Ephesian church along with Hymenaeus by Paul. And so it's possible that although he had been put out of the church, excommunicated, he's still there in Ephesus stirring up all sorts of trouble. Or, since he was a metal worker, perhaps he made idols and for that reason opposed Paul's teaching. And interestingly, there is evidence for a guild of coppersmiths at that time in Troas. And perhaps Alexander stirred up trouble against Paul in Troas and was even instrumental in his arrest. That might explain why Paul left valuable items like his cloak, his books, his parchments at Troas. If he was arrested there, he might not have been able to bring anything with him to Rome. He would have left in a hurry. But, as I say, Alexander was a common name. We don't really know the details of Alexander's opposition with any certainty. But two things are perfectly clear. Firstly, he did Paul a great deal of harm in the relatively recent past, enough to be singled out in this way in the letter to Timothy. And secondly, he strongly opposed Paul's message. He strongly opposed the gospel. Well, how did Paul respond to this discouragement, this opposition? How should we respond to similar opposition? The first thing we should notice is that Paul did not change his message in the face of opposition. Alexander strongly opposed Paul's message. So it would have been quite simple to reduce or stop the opposition by changing or at least softening the gospel message. Well, it's clear from Alexander's continued strong opposition and the great harm he caused that Paul did not yield to that temptation. And we regularly face the same temptation today, don't we? How often it is tempting to downplay aspects of the gospel to avoid opposition. Perhaps the Bible's clear teaching on sin and the need for repentance. Maybe the Bible's unequivocal teaching on the reality of hell. Or beyond the gospel, more broadly, perhaps the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality. How often we feel real pressure to compromise on these points. In some cases, now there's even legal pressure to do so. Well, Paul didn't modify or change his message in the face of opposition, and neither should we. That's the first thing. The second is that when we face opposition for proclaiming the gospel, we should leave the consequences of that with God. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 14. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Paul doesn't get angry. He doesn't seek vengeance. He leaves ultimate justice with the Lord. He puts into practice what he wrote back in Romans chapter 12. He writes there, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." When we face that discouragement of being opposed for preaching the gospel, we mustn't change the message. Yes, we must proclaim it with gentleness, with respect. We're not seeking opposition, but we are to be faithful in proclaiming that message. We're not to get angry or frustrated. We're just to press on and leave the consequences of that with the Lord. That's discouragements. Well, let's move on to encouragement, the encouragement that Paul mentions in these verses. And the first one is this: our relationship with believers who have let us down can be repaired. Our relationship with believers who have let us down can be repaired. We see that in verse 11. Paul writes there, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Now, just reading that passage, that verse, I suspect many of you will be taken back to the book of Acts in your minds. And you'll remember that Mark was at the center of a very sad falling out between Paul and Barnabas. We read about it in Acts chapter 15. After their first missionary journey, we read this. "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord, and see how they're doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it was wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord." It's desperate. It's desperately sad, isn't it? After the Lord had worked so powerfully during their first missionary journey together, there's this falling out between two godly men on how best to revisit these new young churches and strengthen them. And what a warning that should be to us, how we need to be on our guard against those sorts of fallings out, those sorts of divisions. But notice that Paul, who was very strongly opposed to Mark joining them on the second journey, now says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is very useful to me for ministry. We saw earlier that one of the discouragements, the great discouragements of the Christian life, great discouragements of Christian ministries, when other believers let us down. Well, the flip side of that is there's very often, if not always, a possibility of reconciliation and restoration. And that's very clear in the case of Paul and Mark. But often, of course, this is to happen. It requires prayerful action from us. So, well, let me ask you, have you let a Christian brother or sister down in some way? Do you need to repent and ask their forgiveness? If so, then don't hesitate, because you can mend that relationship. It can be repaired. And you can know that that partnership, that fellowship in the gospel. Again, it's not too late. Or perhaps another believer has approached you, genuinely repentant and seeking forgiveness after letting you down in some way. But you've sort of kept them at arm's length. Well, if so, carefully consider the example of Paul and Mark. Now, I say prayerfully consider the example of Paul and Mark. We do need to be careful here. We need to accept that although there should always be forgiveness, there cannot always be reconciliation and restoration. There can be cases when reconciliation might be ill-advised or even dangerous. I'm thinking, for example, perhaps of abusive relationships. In those cases, there can be forgiveness, but reconciliation, as I say, could be unwise or even dangerous. But we can rejoice here that in the case of Paul and Mark, we can rejoice, we can be encouraged that between these two men who were so greatly used by God, there was complete reconciliation. They were once again able to serve the Lord together. The second encouragement we see here is the remembrance of faithful believers. The remembrance of faithful believers. We see that in verses 19 to 21. Paul writes there, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. When I think of some of the believers that the Lord has put in my path, my heart swells. It overflows with thankfulness. I'm almost moved to tears. Our remembrance of other believers can be such an encouragement to us. It's very likely that even as I'm speaking, people come to your minds and your hearts are warmed. Well, Paul in these verses extends his greetings to believers who've been a great help to him in the past. Now, I can't know for certain how he felt as he wrote greeting the people mentioned here, but I'm pretty sure he was encouraged. How could I be so sure? Well, Paul has already indicated that in this letter by writing about Onesiphorus. Now, if you just turn back to chapter 1 and verses 16 to 18, Paul writes this concerning him. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him divine mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Or consider Priscilla and her husband Aquila, for example. Paul first met these two faithful friends in Corinth. Like Paul, they were tent makers. They traveled with them to Ephesus, where they ministered for some time before returning to Rome, and then going back to Ephesus, as verse 19 indicates to us. But let's listen to what Paul writes as he greets them in this letter, in his letter to the Roman church. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. What would Paul have felt when he remembered Onesiphorus, Priscilla, Aquila, and others like them? What would he have felt when he reflected on their friendship, their time together, their fellowship in the gospel? Well, he would have been encouraged. So, before you go to bed tonight, why not spend time prayerfully remembering those Christians that God has put in your life, that were or still are a particular blessing to you? Why not spend some time giving thanks for them? And I guarantee you, I promise you, but as you do that, you will be encouraged. Well, finally and fittingly, we come to the ultimate the ultimate encouragement that trumps all the others and sweeps all the other, all the discouragements away forever. And we see that in verses 17 to 18. Let me read those verses again. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord always keeps his promises. And here we see him keeping those promises made in verses like Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 8. We read there, the Lord himself goes before you, and he will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Paul was commissioned to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and in doing that, he was obeying the commission of the risen Lord Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations. But note that the command of the Lord Jesus, it comes with a promise. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Throughout his ministry, Paul has seen that promise fulfilled. And it's the same now at the very end of his earthly life. He has seen Demas desert him. He has seen everyone desert him at his first defense. But the Lord, what made all the difference? The Lord stood at his side and gave him strength. And that is the ultimate encouragement that trumps all the others and wipes out all the discouragements. And I notice that he doesn't just know the Lord standing with him. He also knows the Lord strengthening him. The Lord had previously told Paul that my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Lord kept his promises. He was always with Paul, and he always gave Paul the strength he needed to do what he was needed for what he was called to do. And God hasn't changed. He will always be with every believer in the Lord Jesus. He will always give them the strength they need for whatever he calls them to do. And that means each and every one of you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight, he will always be with you. He will always give you the strength you need. You might wonder what Paul means in verse 17 when he says, I was delivered from the lion's mouth, there at the end of verse 17. Now, we can't be referring to a literal lion, because as a Roman citizen, he couldn't be executed by being thrown to the lions. That was reserved for those who were not Roman citizens. It's possible that he's referring to the temporary reprieve between his first and second defense. Some commentators identify the lion here as Satan himself, just as Peter in his first letter describes Satan as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, if that is the case, then what perhaps Paul is referring to here is the fact that he has been kept from denying the Lord Jesus as others had done at that time, and instead has been given the strength to boldly continue proclaiming the gospel. And that interpretation makes some sense of the following verse, verse 18, where Paul says that the Lord will rescue him from every evil attack. Well, it's clear Paul doesn't expect rescue from the Roman authorities. He clearly expects to be executed soon. If you look back at verse 6 of chapter 4, he writes there, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. He's not expecting rescue from his current situation where he's due to be executed. What Paul is most likely referring to is that he's been kept from being unfaithful, from denying his Lord, and he will shortly be safely in the presence of the Lord who is so faithfully served. Paul was told by the risen Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 23 that he would be kept safe until he had preached the gospel in Rome. Now the Lord, as always, was good to his word, and Paul now reflects on the fact that the gospel has been fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles have heard it. And what Paul means there, he's preached the gospel now to a Roman court at the center of the world's dominant empire at that time. And from there, it would spread out across Europe, even to the UK. So in that sense, the gospel now is fully proclaimed. All the Gentiles have heard it. When you think about it, it's impossible. It's impossible not to praise God, who in his love and mercy saves sinners, even sinners like Paul, and uses them for his purposes, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere throughout the world. Well, may we be found as faithful as Paul when we meet our final hour.